run businesses before, and when a man had successfully done a job and I wasn't going to keep him any longer, we always tried to take care of him one way or another. When I didn't have the money for severance pay, I had men who would punch in, and I'd send them out to job hunt while they were on my clock. And, just one of those things. I said, if I take this church, you're going to give him severance pay. You're going to give him 12 weeks. And, oh, they died. They twisted inside. They groaned, but they did it. But the other thing is that every word that I ever said is going to be recorded. And this will be a teaching ministry. And so we have done that ever since. We've missed here and there, but for the most part, we've kept a record of what's been taught here. And, when you look at some of the websites that are out there, Matt Drudge gets 1 billion hits a year and, such. And we have steadily 40 to 50 different people a day who from somewhere in the world tune in and listen to our messages. And if someone tunes in 5 to 6 times, they're only counted once. It's just different IP addresses. Generally, I think yesterday 300 some pages were looked at on, people going through. So one person may be looking at a lot or whatever. But it's become a teaching ministry, and I thank God for that. All right, we're in John chapter 17. And we looked last week at verse 13. All right, Brother Taylor, while I got you here, why don't you stand up and pray for the service?
Father, we do thank you for the privilege, Lord, just to be here today. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Thank you for the man of God that's about to teach it. God, pray you fill him with your Spirit. Help us be Spirit-filled listeners. And God, speak to us, teach us out of that book. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So last week we looked, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And last week we just dealt with this idea that if you have a Christian life without joy, you need to get your money back. Something's gone wrong, right? And I'm not, it's not obviously joy all the time, and flip-flop, and we fly, and you're all thrilled all the time. And usually when you see people like that, it's very phony. There's nothing to it. Christianity has sorrows to it and such. The difference is that you have a different nature than what you were born with. Okay? You've been born again, and the divine nature has been born into you, and so you bear the sorrows differently than you'd have ever borne them before, and it doesn't take long before joy begins to slip in again, faster than it would be with someone who doesn't have that divine nature. And that songwriter, days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrows pass off and tread. And that's going to happen in the best of Christian lives. But Jesus Christ wanted his joy fulfilled in his people. And when that's not happening, and you go on and that's not happening, you need to get up with the Lord and find out what's happened. What's plugged this up? Why am I not having joy? What's going on here? Now it goes on, verse 14, and I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. And of course, this again is one of the keys to the Christian life. If you look at the Amish, certainly a hard-working group of people. You can't blame them in the sense of their hard work or whatever else. But many, many years ago, when Joseph Ami, I've heard his name pronounced a bunch of different ways, separated himself from the other Mennonites, and they wanted to be different. And I don't have any doubt that real faith existed in those people at that time. And I've done extensive studies of the Anabaptists and who they are and where they come from. But when you talk to them today, there is no faith. It doesn't exist anymore. And of course, we have Joe Keim has come in here, and he'll come in here again. He's going to do a more extensive Amish awareness meeting and such here in February. And he just talks about just the idea again, they have no faith. They have these certain little things they hold on to. And one of the lessons of that is this: just separating yourself from the world doesn't make you religious. Okay? Just going ahead and when Ruth Ann was in the hospital, we met a man studying to be a Catholic deacon. And he was somewhere around my age or whatever, maybe just a little bit younger. had a number of children, a very nice man, probably one of the most sincere men we've ever had come into a hospital room and you know, offer to pray and talk and that kind of thing, and lived in the Catholic Church all his life. And I really, my heart went out to him, and I, you know, talked with him and such, and really encouraged him to call me. And I said, you know, I'd love to talk with you more and such. But one of the successes he talked about in his life was that his daughter was a cloistered nun. And of course, my heart just broke for that. You know, imagine living in a convent where you've cloistered yourself away from the world. You see to it that you'll never mingle in the world again, and you stay behind screens and such. And with this idea that, you know, this is what Jesus wants from us. And it's hard. It's hard when you see people doing that kind of thing and thinking, well, this is, you know, this will serve the Lord when I do this. No. Jesus Christ said he didn't want them of the world, but they're out there in the world. And part of the secret to the Christian life is to learn to walk in the crowd, right with them. And yet not let the crowd affect you. Not let the crowd change you into what you're not supposed to be. Okay? And I used to warn my children back when they were in the public schools and different things, or even when they were in Christian schools, which in some ways had worse character. But I used to warn them with the idea that the world will try to break you down. They'll try to break down these things of separation and then mock you when they do. Disappointed when they do. And I always go back to that thing with Darlene Rose, who spent World War II in captivity in the Japanese internment camp. And, you know, it's a tremendous story. It's a published story now of what it was like. And her new husband just taken away from her. She never saw him again. And just the agonies of, you know, they were nicer to the women, but the Japanese weren't nice. And if you've ever read many things of people in captivity, the Japanese, the biggest thing was just indifference. Walking by you when you're bleeding, indifferent. Just don't notice it. And she talked about just the sorrows and the heartaches. And the one commander had a way that when he was interrogating you, he would just do this to your forehead. Click. Taking his finger. And you say, well, that doesn't hurt bad. But after about an hour and a half, you're almost mad. You're almost out of your mind that this is still going on. And she came back to her hut one time, and her roommate had lost her mind, which is what some of the women did. And it was very discouraging to her. This had been one of the few friends that held on. And she just went out into the courtyard and on her knees and just sobbing. And the Japanese commander came by, put his hand on his shoulder and said, don't you do this. You have something. You can't do this. You have something. Later on after the war, that man got saved and born again. Serve the Lord. Now, the thing is, God wants his people in the world, okay, but not of the world. Something different. The Apostle Paul talks about that. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 5. And you know how I've told you that if you study Paul long enough, sooner or later, he'll carry you through the rest of the Bible. And here he's going to make commentary on John 17. John chapter 5, look at verse 9. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. You know, I don't know Christians. Well, I'm not going over to their house. They have sinned. They don't know any better. They're just lost people. The people without Jesus Christ. They're doing what natural people do. You have the divine nature. You're somebody that God has given you this grace wherein you stand. And he wants you over there. He wants you talk to them. Not to be conformed to them. Not to be conformed to this world. You're renewed by the transforming of your mind. He wants you over there as a witness to them, and someone can put his arm around them when the horror of their fornication comes home to them. And if you've ever known people who are fornicating, sooner or later it all comes back, it bites, it hurts, it's a terrible thing. It hurts so bad to live that lifestyle. And would God, for everybody that was like that, somewhere there was a Christian who could put his arm around them and comfort them in what they're going through and speak to them. So it's that idea again that, you know, he doesn't want you going off into some other planet. You know, we've got another planet. All the Christians will go there and it'll be a perfect world. No. Be just as screwy as your home, all right? Be just as screwy as your life. Be just as screwy as our church. And pretty soon it would all break down anyway, okay? God wants you here in the world, amongst them, but not partaking of what they do. You say, well, how will I do that? That's why we talk about the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? You do that through the scripture. How else do you do that? We meet with the people of God. The Bible said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Some of my people could quote what I'm going to say. You know, every preacher has certain things they say a lot. And the other people kind of groan because he's going to say it again, so groan, all right? But I just remember one time, I hadn't been saved an awful long time, and I was working in Columbia, South Carolina and such, and somebody asked me, why do you go to church on Wednesday nights? And I thought about it, and you know what I told them? For consistent recovery. To be recovered. There's just something about that. You know, I'll leave here today, and about 2 o'clock we'll be done. And by golly, I'll be walking on air, and me and Jesus will be just as tight as can be, and everything's fine, the hymns, my heart will just be full of them, and you know, get over there, and by the end of the day, you know, maybe my wife and I won't have had a crossword all day long or whatever else, and you know, things will go fine, but then Monday will come, and things will go on and such, and by Tuesday, you know, things just aren't what they used to be, and by Wednesday night, I'm crawling in here. I want to hear Pastor Haynes speak. I want to hear the songs of Zion. I want to pray with the brethren. I want to get over this thing. I want to get renewed in what's going on here. And so it's one of those things that's how Christians are able to live in the world and yet not have the world affect them and tear them down and such. They have something that the world doesn't have. So Jesus talked about that thing. And let's go back to John chapter 17. And look at verse 15 again. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. And so much of what Paul wrote is trying to tell you how to live in this present evil world, he calls it in the book of Galatians. Evil world. Live in it. Live amongst it. And yet not be crushed by that thing. You know, when John Wesley warned his people about living worldly, there were no televisions. There was no rock and roll. They didn't have radio. They didn't have the internet. But they had worldliness. Because worldliness is more than those things. I know people who are proud they're not on the internet. You know what? If I had a problem with the internet and I kept pushing the wrong buttons, I'd get off it real quick too. Okay? Be gone. That's all there is to it. If I had a problem with watching television shows, in my family, we just grew up without, my kids all grew up without a television in the house. Just something we did. Why? Because my wife and I are better than you. No, we're worse than you. We couldn't control it. Okay? So we didn't have one in our house. I've known Christians who could have one in their house, control it, only the right shows went on, the right time, was never out of order with God. They successfully lived that way, okay? My wife and I were not cut on such cloth, okay? We just weren't that way. As a result, we just never had one. Also, as a result, my children learned to play, read books, you know. A tree in our yard one day would be a fort, next day it would be a rocket ship, you know, the next day it would be somebody's house or whatever, and, you know, other kids would come over to play and they'd be kind of confused with that. I remember when we first got here, you know, the Cornelius kids and the Asco kids used to play for hours and hours and hours games where the front porch would be the jail and you know, things would be over here and such. And sometimes some of the church kids would come to play and they just couldn't understand the game. They would just sit there and, what is this? What buttons do I push here? How come nothing flashes when I'm getting off? And they just couldn't understand it. They just had no idea why these kids are doing what they're doing. And such. But why am I saying all that? You have to determine what it takes for you to live in this world and yet not be of this world. And chances are,
The rules you'll make in your home will be different than the rules I'll make in my home, because you're a different person. And it goes back to that old saying that the old saints used to say, others can, but I can't. There's others that can have this in their house, and they live fine with Jesus Christ. Their consciences are clean. They have joy in their hearts. They thrive in their life with Jesus Christ. They thrive in their fellowship one with another. Everything's working like it should. You try to put that in your life, it all falls apart. Why? Is it because that thing is inherently sinful? No, it just doesn't work for you. Okay? And you can't run over to the other person and talk, look at what you have in your house. Okay? You can't do that. Okay? Instead, try to show them the victory of your life. If your life has a victory and you see a snare in their life, you try to do that. Now, going on a little bit more, it says this, verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's why that new birth, you're born from above. The Apostle Paul talks about that Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. Anything about that? Psalm 110, thou hast the womb of the morning. Okay? And it's talking about that, and it's that idea, where's the new birth take place? In that Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, and you're actually begotten in that womb there, and born, and your soul born into this body here, and it's a new birth, and you're born from above. The Apostle Paul talks about that grace wherein we stand. It's suddenly different. You know, about the last 3-4 years that Zach Vernon's been in here, if anybody's noticed, he really hasn't preached very well. He just hasn't. And so, you know, I pray for him. And he's just a young man, very young. He's in his early 20s, so I don't even think he's in his mid-20s. Got saved when he was 8 years old. But I'll never forget that Thursday night he preached here about 4 years ago. I'll never forget that. He stood up and he talked about people who don't crave for salvation. He talked about when he got saved, even his food tasted different to him. Just an 8-year-old kid with this thing of salvation and what it did to him and such. And you know, his parents sent him to a public school all his life. And he never got changed or anything else. North Carolina's wrestling champion and just turned down all the offers that came to him, West Point, Appalachian State, all these places that he wanted to preach in the ministry. You say, well, why'd you criticize him? You say he didn't preach very well the last few times he's been in here. You know why? Because he didn't preach very well the last few times he's been in here. What's his pastor think of it? His pastor's his dad. You know what his pastor told me? His pastor brought it up. He just said, you know, I've got to change some things with him. Got to change some things. I'm glad of that. That's what a pastor's for a young man when he's learning and such. And one of the things you'll find when somebody starts out is they'll have flashes of brilliance and you see what God's going to do with them. But that's why the Apostle Paul said you don't ordain a novice. Okay? Because they cannot stay with those flashes of brilliance. I'd rather see somebody walking on this plane along here than somebody who periodically is up here, but down there, okay? And that's right. There's just something about that. And so the thing is, but that's, again, it's all part of the training process. It's all part of what it does. But it just goes back to this thing again. I love that message he preached 4 years ago because he just talked about the wonder of having this new life. And you can just see it was part of him. It lived in him, exuded out of his veins. He was so thrilled to have that. And you have to learn to have that in the real world. A friend of mine told me this. We were at a gathering, a lot of missionaries, a lot of buddies that went to school together and everything. And those were all wonderful times. And you know what he said? He said, we would all do this all the time and never depart one from another. But that's not what God saved us for.
Right.
Okay. I remember some friends of mine getting ready to go to the mission field, and they had a picture on their wall. It was a sunset of a harbor and all these ships in it, and one ship is sailing out, and it said, ships are very safe in the harbor, but that is not what ships are for. Okay? It's not what God made them for. So, again, how do you live in this world and not let this world overtake you? Now, you say, how do you do that, Pastor? To be honest with you, I'm not sure I ever do it 2 weeks the same, because this world has just 1,000 ways to get in. You know, we used to put up awnings in Columbia, South Carolina, design them and put them up and such. And one of the most common things is a leak. You know, somebody calls, we got water coming in. Okay. You know what? That's a problem. They want an awning so water wouldn't come in. You send guys out there to call back, and you send them out there to handle it. I used to have one guy, we called him the callback cowboy, you know. And he just always seemed to get them or whatever. But, you know, one of my sayings was that water is like ants. If there's any way in the world it can get somewhere, it'll get there. You got to think that thing out. If there's any way in the world that it can get there, it's going to make it eventually. And, you know, it's really the same way with the world. In your life, if there's a way the world can get in, it's getting in. And you got to watch for that thing all the time. We used to sell mobile home roof overs. These metal, you'd go and put insulation and you'd put a mobile home roof on that top. And again, you say, did you do the work? No, my guys would have shot me if I picked up a hammer or a spear gun. I'm the most clumsy, awful person you ever saw with a tool in his hand. But the thing is, we'd sell those things and we'd go into a mobile home. You know, the people would say, well, we have leaking. And look at this spot here and it's leaking and such. And you know what the rule is in a mobile home? If you can see a brown spot on the ceiling, the walls are already rotted. Mm-hmm. And you'd tell them, you know, the walls are already gone. Oh, no. Pull a panel on the wall, it's all falling apart, crisp, and everything else. Why? Because the ceiling is usually the last place it shows up. It's running all down the walls and everything else. But you know, Christianity works the same way. By the time you can see a blight in a person's life, there's probably a lot of hidden blight. There's probably a lot of stuff that they didn't want you to see. And then eventually it begins to come out. You begin to see things. You begin to see it and such. What's the answer to that? The Word of God. Your daily priesthood with Jesus Christ. Your ability to take your own vessel that He left you in charge of. Okay? And keeping that sanctified unto the Lord. Keeping it holy to Him. Your time with the brethren. So important. It's just an important thing. You have time with the brethren, time to hear the preaching of the Word of God. It's one of those things. It's so important to have that. And then a strong will to do that. Strong will to stay separated. Because if you don't have that strong will, that the world will creep back into your life. It's just one way or another, it'll just be there. You just look and realize one day, how did I get here? Here's how you got there. All right. So he says this, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, again, that word sanctify means to separate. To separate. Your job is to sanctify yourself. Now, the Lord wants to sanctify you, and He did in the new birth. You know what God literally did? He came inside of you, and the first thing He did is cut apart your soul and your spirit. He cut you apart so that the Apostle Paul could say, and ye are not in the flesh. What? If so be that the Spirit of Christ Jesus dwells. That's actually, your life is hid with Christ in God. You're literally circumcised out of your flesh, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's why when you die, angels don't come and just take you up to heaven. You just open your eyes. Oh my goodness, I've been here all along. Okay. But the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Why am I still looking out of these eyeballs? All right? Why do I still feel it when I slap my hand? Why do I feel it when I kiss my wife's lips? All right? Why does that happen? Because I'm still here in this flesh in the sense of my consciousness. But the Apostle Paul says, you're not in the flesh. You'll hear the brethren say, excuse me, I was in the flesh when I said that. No, you walked after the flesh.
Right.
But if you're born again, you aren't in the flesh, okay? You're not there. Really, the essence of who you are, God carved that out, okay? Made it new in Christ Jesus. He's made you something different. In that sense, He sanctified you. Folks, we're in John 17. So in that sense, He sanctified you. But then He tells you to sanctify yourself. What are we? For 2 weeks in a row, we're on that thing. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That you should know how to bear your vessel, okay? You should know how to do that in honor, okay? What's your vessel? That body you've been given, okay? That body. It's a vessel. What's in that vessel? You are. What else is in that vessel? God is. Let me tell you something. There's been times I believe it's been highly annoying to God that we share this vessel. I think it's really grieved Him that we share this vessel. I think there's been times when He just absolutely, you know, it's like driving in the car and suddenly you realize that you know, one-year-old in the back seat has polluted his drawers. And it's not because he raised his hand and said, I polluted my drawers. It's just pretty obvious. You know, and you're looking for that place to pull over and gagging or whatever else you can. And I think there's been times that God in this vessel with me has just been grieved. It's just been an awful thing to have to be stuck with John Eskin. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. You know what the devil's always trying to do? He's trying to get Christians to live so grievous that God just takes them to heaven early. He's trying to do that. Just live so grievous that just take them to heaven. Just don't let them pollute this earth anymore. Don't let them do that. You know, when I first got saved, one of the verses that I learned pretty early was 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, we are faithful and just to forgive. You know, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I would give God, I've known Pastor Hanger, because he teaches on that verse better than anyone I have ever met. Sam, if you give your, just real briefly, if you would, state again what you say on that verse.
Confess includes admitting we did wrong, but more importantly, that we agree with what God says about that wrong, or that sin that we've done. And that shows that indeed we want to turn from the sin.
I love it. It's just one of the best teachings I've ever heard on that. A confession in the Bible isn't like a confession in a police, you know, police office or something, police precinct. A confession in the Bible is what you believe, your confession. Okay? And if you believe about your sins like God did, and you and God agree about your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive them. But if you're hedging your bets, you can hang it up. They're a grief to Him. And I remember in my first days of salvation, and I would learn, you know, I would say something stupid or do something stupid, and I would crawl to God, and I'd pray to Him, and you know, all the, it'd be lifted, and the agony was gone. And I remember going through a stretch where the agony wasn't gone. And I thought, something's wrong here. Now, I've confessed these things, and I'm still just heavy, and there's no victory or anything. Like, what's going on? And one morning, as I was thinking, it occurred to me, I have grieved Him. He is a person. He has emotions, just like anyone else. Do you realize that you cannot grieve someone who does not love you? Hmm. You can make them angry. Mm-hmm. You make them bitter with you. You can do all sorts of things. Your children can grieve you. Children on the sidewalk cannot. Right? You can be upset, you can feel sorry for them, but only it takes a love relationship to have grief over someone's behavior. And I realize I've grieved Him, and I just went to Him and said, I know I've grieved you. I know it's a grief to you that I belong to you. And you know, the heaviness left. I just hit right where He was at. He's been walking around. He's just grieved. You ever grieve your mother? Grieve your father? Grieve your grandparents? Grieve somebody? And, you know, it's wrong. And, or have one of your children grieve you. And then they come and they know they've grieved you. And they say the right things because they've grieved you. And it's just over. It's done. It's all you were looking for. Just restore that. Okay? Just one of those things. And that's all God's looking for. Why do we come to the house of God? To learn to walk together with God. Why do we read the Word of God? To let God purge us, cleanse our thinking, change how we think. Learn to think like He thinks. You ever have somebody go and visit, especially a 16, 17-year-old girl, spend 2 weeks down south, they'll come back and they start talking with a southern accent, you know? Trying to show you they were there. Some girl visit Europe and suddenly start crossing her sevens. She wants you to know she's been to Europe. So she's crossing her sevens. You know, and such. And, you know, and people pick up that kind of stuff. I remember when I first got to Pensacola, Florida, somewhere about 1980, and I'd been living in Europe for a few years. And I was marking some box in this shop, and I crossed the 7. I'll never forget this guy. His name was W.D. Weiss. That was his name.
What's that?
That's a 7.
That ain't a 7. What's that make in Europe? We don't do it in Pensacola. Quit it.
Probably one of the best lessons I ever learned. Put on these airs of presentation on something, you know. Look at this. But you know what thing is? If you do spend time with something, after a while you begin to sound like it. You can talk like it. You know what? You spend enough time in the Word of God, it won't be an affectation. It won't be make-believe. You'll really begin to sound more and more like somebody out of that Bible. You'll really sound like that. John chapter 17 again. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And again, this is what makes Baptists probably different today. There was a time when Presbyterians would have said, yeah, the Word of God, it's the Bible. There was a time when Methodists would have said it. There was a time when, you know, most major denominations would have said it and such. And it's more and more rare amongst the Protestants now to hear that. If they do, it doesn't really mean what we mean when we say it. It's just one of those things. The Protestants had a time. You know, when you read the book of Revelation, the sad part is when it talks about the whore of Babylon, it talks about her daughters. What are those churches that came out of the Catholic Church? We're Baptists. We didn't come out of the Catholic Church. We never were part of the Catholic Church. There's been Baptists as long as there has been the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have survived. They've done well. I'm writing an article right now called The Muslims versus the Catholics. In the formation of your King James Bible. You say, what? Yeah, the Muslims were very important to the formation of the King James Bible. Why? Because they owned all of Spain. And so there was a place in Europe that Jews and Anabaptists could live and not get burned at the stake. And from somewhere around the year 700 to somewhere around 1400, a thriving community, for example, some of you have heard of the Albigensians. The Albigensians were a whole civilization of Baptists that lived on the coast near the Pyrenees Mountains between France and Spain. Why could they survive against the Catholic Church? Because the Muslims protected them. They didn't let the Catholics come in there and destroy them. By 1300, the Muslims had lost their power. And Pope Innocent III sent a crusade in and just wiped all those people out. France is only now beginning to uncover what that civilization was, what got lost, and such. But during that period of time, the Word of God thrived in Muslim Spain. Because the Catholics would just kill anybody. The Muslims, if you paid a tax, you know, they'd let you live. Here they let you pay, you know, they tax your work. There they tax your religion. But the thing is, they would tax them. Those people lived there. So when Ferdinand and Isabella finally overthrew the last of the Muslim kingdom, two things happened. One, in their victory, they sent Columbus to America, which ended up becoming the salvation of the Jews and the Baptists. But the Baptist scholars and the Jews fled Spain. You know where they went? They went to England. A lot of people don't realize. That's why when Erasmus got to England, he said, I have found the learning here to be above anywhere else. You know what the Catholics did? They came in Salamanca, Spain, and one night they burned 30 ancient Bibles. Just in one night. People say, well, we got our Bible because of the Catholics. No, we didn't. We got it despite the Catholics. The Muslims actually did more to help bring along the King James Bible than the Catholics ever did. The Catholics did everything they could to stop it. And I grew up a Catholic. My family's Catholic. I'm not standing there trying to get you to throw stones. I'm just trying to get you to realize that the Word of God's an issue. Okay? The Lord said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so England, because of what was going on with the Wars of the Roses, and you have to go back another 100 years, John of Gaunt, son of Richard III, and he had 30 castles, and he was a friend of Wycliffe. And whenever those scholars would flee Spain, they knew they could go to John of Gaunt's castles. And suddenly in England, these tremendous, sophisticated translations of Greek and Hebrew begin to show up. And the Wycliffe Bible goes through a transformation during that period of time. And of all the places in the world, the University of Stockholm, Sweden, are the ones who actually document that. Because Middle English is a combination of Norse and Anglo-Saxon. So the University of Stockholm, Sweden studies it. And they use the Wycliffe Bible to study it because it was the most prevalently written thing at the time. And they show how the Wycliffe Bible for 150 years kept changing and getting more sophisticated. And they actually have the names of the scholars who left Spain and who this one translated Job, and this one worked on this one, and this worked on that. So actually we got more help from the Muslims than we did from the Catholics to get a King James Bible. So I'm writing that article right now. But why? Because as Baptists, we believe that this book we hold is what sanctifies us. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Okay? That's what does it. Get rid of this book, you can get rid of your sanctification. You know what? It's worked pretty well in America, hasn't it? Get rid of this book, get rid of your sanctification. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for what we've learned this morning. And I do pray now that you bless our day. And I thank you for the visitors we have there. What a joy to have visitors with us. And I pray that you bless our 11 and our 1 o'clock. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.